Father, you have not left your church to wait for you without direction. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. You have called us to live as children of the day while we look for Christ's second advent. As we open this passage, we pray that you would steady our hearts. Teach us to rejoice in Christ, even in hardship, to pray with persistence, to give thanks in every circumstance, to value the work of your Spirit among us. Guard us from pride, from apathy, from error. Give us the humility to receive what is true and reject what is false. Give us grace to worship you in spirit and in truth. Finally, Lord, as we ask, as we move into a time of remembering your final supper, bless the elements that we are to take. Prepare our hearts to receive them with thanksgiving, joy, and reverence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing like a good title, and one of my favorite books to recommend, I know many of you have read this because we've done a Sunday school on it, we've handed it out, youth, kids when they go to college and things, but Kevin DeYoung has this great book called Just Do Something, and it's Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to God's Will. It's a book all about demystifying God's will for your life. Sometimes we can almost just paralyze ourselves wondering, what is God's will for my life? And the best thing about this is the title, because it's not just do something. You have to read the subtitle. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make Decisions Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Right? And it's funny because there is the sense that we have this mystery around God's will, and we sometimes feel that some of those other things have to come in order for us to find God's will. And that's why a passage like this is so important, because clearly it says here, this is God's will for you. Now, will that answer every single question we have about what we're supposed to do in every situation? Surely not. But we start this off by thinking God has clearly given us a directive on how we are to live in these last days, and we have it right here. So I want to start exactly there this morning by considering how the apostle encourages the church to live and worship in the Spirit. As I mentioned, I'd like to move through this section reasonably quickly so we can settle a little more in the second half. But let's consider these short verses and really the big implications that they have. First, again, I want to just consider the structure of this section that we're in this letter. Remember, we can never take these things out and think that they exist and stand on their own. This was one letter that was read all together to a church. So I want to look at how this structure is a little bit. We backed up as we read to verses 14 and 15. That was last week's message. If you missed it, you can find that online. But really, we talked about how verses 14 and 15 was how believers, first of all, love one another within the church. It was how they behave and love one another. We talked about admonishing those who are going astray, encouraging the faint-hearted, lifting up, supporting the weak, being patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we had this, how we live kind of horizontally with each other within the church. And then also it went a little bit farther. It was not just how you treat those who are in the church, but those outside of the church, your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors. It was talking about how you reject revenge. You strive to show radical goodness, the type of goodness that Christ showed on the cross. That was last week's message. But again, that first couple verses here in the structure is how we deal with horizontal church life. You understand what I'm saying there? How we deal with other people that are down here, the horizontal plane. But then we get into our passage for today, verses 16 and 18, and it moves into the vertical. How believers worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And then we see these rejoicing, praying, living with thanksgiving. But really, this really ties into worship. These are all plural words. They're all you all type of words. This is still looking at the church in community. And then we get to the second half of this message, verses 19 through 22, and it's kind of blending those two things together. So how do you take God's vertical teaching, what he's still giving you, and apply it, and how do you even discern what is really God's message and what is maybe a humanly message? So there's this discernment that has to happen. That's what's going on in this passage. And I think context, we're going to go back to it a couple different times because it's very important to talk about when we try to understand some of these more difficult ideas and principles like prophecy and stifling the Holy Spirit. Before we get there, we're going to get vertical. So verses 16 and 17, these are some of the shortest commands in the New Testament. Outside of John 11 and Jesus weeps, these are the next shortest. These are just two words in the Greek in verses 16 and 17. But here we have them. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And as we mentioned in the beginning, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So did you hear that? Rejoice when life settles down, right? Rejoice when things are going well and all your prayers are being answered. Rejoice when your team wins and your favorite political party is in office, right? Rejoice when there is no persecution or grief or suffering. Well, of course, that's not what it says, is it? No, it's rejoice always. Find joy and contentment in the Lord, no matter the circumstance. As you can see with some of the decorations, we got extra decorations. We had a wedding here on Friday night, by the way. Congratulations, our new couple is here. You know, right back there. Right, but we did traditional vows, and we go through there, and right, it's in sickness and in health. It's richer for poorer, for better, for worse. They make these commitments to each other. I often like to, right beforehand, stop and talk a little bit so that if they come into my office 3 years later and one of them says, oh, Pastor, I just never thought it was going to get this bad. I've never had it so bad. This is the worst. And then I get to say, well, I actually remember you saying that you were going to go through this, the better or the worst, right? But the reason I bring that up is because we actually, when we become a believer and commit ourselves to Christ, we basically make the same type of commitment to rejoice in all circumstances. Believers make that same commitment to rejoice always. And I'm not saying that that's easy. But even as we see that, let's back up a little bit and remember who the apostle is speaking to. Thankfully, we've spent so much time in Thessalonians that we know what this church was going through. This was not a particular comfortable and a secure church. Instead, they were suffering. They were being persecuted by the surrounding culture. They were anxious because they were grieving the loss of their loved ones, and they were having these questions like, Paul, they died before Christ came back. What's going to happen to them? Will they get a resurrected body? Will they experience heaven in the same way we do? There was all this turmoil within them. Their faith had cost them socially, economically. They were constantly facing persecution and opposition. You know, I just bring it into our day, and just to get an idea of how different it is. Think of how, and let me be clear, how rightly horrified we were a month ago when we saw protesters flood into a church, threaten worshipers. That happened at City's church, right? Think of how horrified we were, and rightly, again. But at the same time, it is important to remember that things like that would have been expected in the early church. Right, the reason that Paul is even in Thessalonica at that time is basically because he was just preaching the gospel and he started a riot by preaching the gospel in Philippi and was kicked out. Right, there was nothing safe about worshiping Christ in the early church. So we have to kind of think about how these words are falling to them. Yet the apostle does not say, you know, given your circumstances, it's okay to be dour and to pity yourself. No, he says, rejoice always. Not a suggestion either, but a command to worship the Lord with joy no matter the situation. And that unequivocally means that Christian joy is not circumstantial, but instead built on something much firmer than any experience that we can get here on earth. Paul says the same thing to the Philippian church. At that point, he's writing from prison, awaiting his own death, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he goes on, I just have this tied on here because you'll see some of the same things that we'll see in our passage, right? Don't be anxious, but in everything, prayer. Prayer's in our verse. With thanksgiving, gratitude, we see that. Make your requests known to God. Clearly, joy for the believer is not based on comfort or security or worldly success, but it is found in the Lord. And of course, that situation, being in the Lord, is not something that can change. It cannot be shaken. That's why Paul can describe himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making others rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. It is because of this true identity of being in Christ means that we can have this earthly reality, but it is not the true reality. So these two things can exist together. When Paul says this, friends, it is not a denial of difficulty. It's not him trying to bury his hurt or his feelings down deep and fool everyone. Like when we say, oh, I'm doing okay, but we're not doing okay. That's not what he's doing here. These words show Paul's deep theological stability. His joy is that oak in the storm that may sway in the wind at times, but its roots are so deep, so firm, that it'll never be shaken. And that's not only a New Testament thing. Way back as we study the minor prophets, right? Habakkuk understood this long before the church in Thessalonica did. Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, nor produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Right, and you get to see a clear line between those two things. Because one is situational. This is what's going on in my life. These are hard things. But my rejoicing, my joy is in an unchanging God. Consider Psalm 42:5. I've mentioned, I share this passage a lot. This is definitely my favorite passage in Psalms. And I talk about it all the time. But Psalm 42:5, David, think, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for again I will praise him. And I just love it because it's like David's taking the scruff of his heart and just shaking. You know, sometimes you got to get a little rough with your dog or something. I grab it by the collar. And it's like, certainly situation has caused him pain and difficulty, but he says, look, heart. Look, emotions, get out of the way. This is what is true. I will hope and praise my God. That same way Paul commands us to rejoice always. He's not asking the church to manufacture emotion, but instead he's commanding them to fuel genuine worship by fixing their joy on what cannot be shaken, their union with Christ, their justification, their inheritance, and specifically in the terms of this letter, that they focus on their great blessed hope, their future with him when he returns. I wonder what's facing you today that feels incompatible with joy. Illness, financial stress, relational conflict, grief. See, the scriptures are not asking you to pretend that those things don't hurt. But instead, it is calling you to anchor your joy in something deeper than circumstance. To anchor it in Christ himself, who never changes, whose promises never fail, and whose spirit lives within you. And who in the final day will come again and wipe away every tear and make every sad thing untrue. Next, we're told to be devoting ourselves to strenuous prayer. This is another simple two-word command in the Greek. Our English puts it into three, but pray without ceasing. To pray unceasingly. Now, this does not mean that we never stop talking to God, right? Obviously, we need to work, we need to sleep, we need to teach our children, we need to talk to our spouses, things like that. This is hyperbole, of course, but it's hyperbole to talk about a continual posture of prayerfulness. So let me ask you, how is your prayer life? I know I've mentioned this before, but Spurgeon has this wonderful quote on prayer, right? I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. How do you live up to that? We are just a little over a week away from taking our family vacation down to Florida, and I'm at the point where I'm checking the temperature every day, right? By the way, our first day, 84 degrees and sunny. Somebody's going to be out on his bike, right? But what if we check the temperature on your spiritual side by looking at your prayer life? What would it say about you? I deliberately added that adjective to the outline, strenuous, because it takes work to have a good prayer life. It will not just happen automatically. I think many Christians kind of live in such a way that they just assume that one day they're going to wake up and wake up an hour earlier than normal just so that they can go and have this vibrant prayer life. Like, it's just going to happen. It's not that way, friends. It takes work, discipline, devotion. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. That word in the Greek is to be devoted to prayer. That means it takes work. Think of Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He tells a parable to the effect that to his disciples that they ought always to pray and therefore not lose heart. I'm going to give you just an idea of how this could look in your life. This is how it looks in my life. Three different ways. First, you wake up in the morning, and I suggest that this is your main course of prayer. That you have a personal prayer list that you're writing. If I wasn't using my tablet for notes here, I would show you that I have this ongoing list of you guys and family and people that I'm praying for and going through every day. And then when their prayers are being answered, I get to scribble them out. And there's so many scribbles on there, and it's encouraging to see those scribbles every day. Jeff mentioned, I have a good friend that I've developed in the last 10 years who's he and his wife's family are in Tehran right now, and he was able to talk to his sister. I talked to him yesterday. He had to talk to his sister, he said, for a few seconds before the phone cut out, you know? And like, so he's on my list. I mean, he's on my list as I'm praying for the safety of their family, right? So in the morning, we have this main course of prayer, prayer for our family, prayer for our church, prayer for the world. Then you move into the daytime. And this is just quick prayers, right? As things come up, maybe someone asks you to pray, you pray with them quickly. Or it's just a real little thing, oh, Lord, help me with this. Or, Lord, stop me for, you know, whatever. Give me some aid in this. Just these quick prayers back and forth. And then in the evening, as we're sleepy and we're getting ready for bed, just a review of the day with the Lord. Talking through some of those things. Maybe confessing some of the things that we should have done that we didn't do. Or some of those things. But just a little bit of time talking with the Lord again. As a posture of prayer. There's not many more ways to say it. We are commanded to have a vibrant prayer life. And honestly, it's not that hard. It's not that hard of a command. We just have to commit to doing it. We quote Spurgeon again here. This is convicting. This is on one of his messages on prayer. He says, a prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decaying tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. And that's kind of hard. That's kind of harsh, Pastor, right? That's convicting, but I think it's true. We have a duty to the Lord and to our church family to pray. That we should be praying as if our brothers and sisters depend on our prayers. And then I guess what we see here in this passage is that from that lifestyle of prayer springs rejoicing and gratitude. Finally, being thankful, expressing gratitude in all circumstances. This is similar, I think, to rejoicing, that first one, but it does have some distinctions. Notice that in the passage, Paul doesn't say, give thanks for everything, but he says, give thanks in everything. I think that's a notable difference. That means we don't have to thank God for the cancer. We don't have to thank God for the job loss. But we can thank God in the midst of those situations, those trials. Because we know that He is good. We know that He is working all things together for His good and His glory. Gratitude, therefore, reorients our hearts away from what we don't have and back to what we do have in Christ. He reminds us that every breath is grace, that every day is a gift, that even in our darkest valleys, God has not abandoned us. Again, we look at Colossians chapter 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Right? Paul ties again these two things together, that prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. That you can't have a healthy prayer life without gratitude. And you can't maintain gratitude without prayer. They feed each other. And here's what's remarkable, I think, about verse 18. Paul doesn't just suggest or recommend this. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know the will of God for your life? It's right here. It's not hidden. It's not mysterious. It's clear as day to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. That's his will. Not because God needs constant affirmation, but because we need constant realignment. Do you see how these three commands work together? They're not three separate, unrelated commands. They are just one unified lifestyle. Prayer's the engine. It's the fuel line. It's what sustains then both joy and gratitude. When you pray without ceasing, you're constantly bringing your fears, your needs, your burdens to the Lord. You're meeting him in prayer, and as you meet him, you're finding joy. And then you overflow with thanksgiving. And then thanksgiving drives you back to prayer. Again, Spurgeon called this section right here a golden chain. It's this idea that it feeds on itself. It's this beautiful, spirit-empowered cycle. What this means is that worship in the spirit while we wait looks like this. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. And we do this no matter what the circumstances is. Not just when life is good. It is always, continuously, in all circumstances. It's rooted in who's living within us. Worshiping in the Spirit and discerning in the Spirit. So now the apostle moves on how believers must carefully discern the teaching within the church community. Starting in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil. Nothing to talk about here, right? Not controversial at all, right? Prophecies and the quenching the Spirit. No. Right off the bat here, we're struck by these short statements, but they're weighty. Do not quench or stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not despise or hold in contempt the prophecies of God. Test everything. On a side note, Paul makes a nice little preaching mnemonic here. You can't see it in the Greek, but these are three. First of all, they're very staccato, so it almost has this really rhythmic as you're reading it. And then they all start with the Greek letter pi, that would be like RP. So when you see like a preacher or myself put everything by one letter, it has a biblical right basis as it happens. And I think that that's because this was meant to be a part of the letter that was very memorable. As he says these quick three different P statements. Don't stifle the Spirit. Prophecies, don't despise them. Everything, test them. Again, they don't sound like P's when we translate them, but they were in the Greek. I think it's safe to assume that these words would have been some of the more memorable words in this letter. But what then is the apostle trying to say in this memorable section? Well, first, once again, we have to set the stage with context because it really will greatly assist us in trying to figure out what these terms and commands mean, first to Thessalonica, and then as we translate it to how it applies to our church today. So first, and I think this is, in some ways it's obvious, in other ways it's not, but it's very important that we remember that at the time of this letter, there was no New Testament. Like, just let that sink in. Maybe that's obvious, but also let it sink in a little bit. See, this is most likely, we mentioned this in the introduction to this series, this is most likely the first New Testament book. This is the first letter ever written in the New Testament. Some believe maybe James preceded it, but probably not. Maybe Galatians, but also probably not. By consensus, this is considered the first letter written. So the first New Testament as far as chronologically. I think that's important context, is it not? Because when Paul wrote these words, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, he's talking to people who did not have the New Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They didn't have Romans or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or any of the pastoral epistles where you could go and say, oh, well, does this line up with these things that we know? No, they had the Old Testament, and they had what Paul had taught them in like the 3 weeks that he had been there before leaving. That is an important context. As a church, they existed also in this short window then of biblical history. So when I say that their time was much different, I don't mean that it was just different in the way things look, but this is a different time in biblical history. This is where the Bible was still being written. The New Testament was still being written through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have to consider then the cultural context, that there were false teachers all the time trying to lead them astray, that at any time they could get a letter from an apostle, a true letter that was written by the Holy Spirit that came to them from Paul or came to them through Corinth to them or something like that. That was true scripture. But also, and we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they were getting other letters of people saying this is the word of God, but it was from false teachers. You know, the thing about a false teacher that makes them, so they don't come with cards that say false teacher on it. But they don't have a name tag that says heretic. So you have to be on your game. Today, when we read this, test the prophecies and teachings, we get in our mind maybe evaluating some, you know, fringe preacher, some YouTube message or something like that. And of course, we need to apply this to that in a different way. But to the early church, this was much, much different. And finally, we must understand that each of these statements, although as we read them, they're short and they seem like they could be unrelated, they are all connected in this section. And they are all statements that are in the second person plural in the Greek. So this is all to the church and it's all to this communal. If you were to read this, it almost sounds like that Paul's a little bit more of like a southerner. What do we use in the South? What do they use in the South? Y'all. Right. So most accurately you're reading it would be y'all better not quench the spirit. Y'all better not despise prophetic teaching. Y'all better not, or you better test everything. Okay, so the point is we need to understand the biblical historical context, right? That this was a very different time than today. Scripture was still being written. It's not being written anymore. So that's very different. Second, we need to understand the cultural context, that there's false teachers that were visiting the church looking to come in and teach who were false, right? And it's very different than today. We have structures in here that we're not bringing people up that are teaching false things in front of you in the same way, right? And we need to understand just the literary context, that it's addressed to a group of believers and it's meant to be looked at as how it's expressed corporately within worship. Okay, so the context is a little tedious, I understand. But I really think it helps answer some of these questions about what prophecy means, what the spirit work looks like, and how we determine this. Okay. So with that said, let's consider the first verse. Do not quench the spirit. The only notable term here in the Greek, it's so short, is that word translated as quench. It could be in other outside of the Bible that word is used to literally like put out or extinguish a fire. But we shouldn't think of it in that way, because it's certainly impossible to put out or extinguish God the Holy Spirit, right? We can't extinguish the sun by closing the curtains in our living room or something like that, right? It doesn't extinguish. Instead, the scriptures here warn the church against stifling the Holy Spirit in our own life as well as in the gathered church. Believers are to value the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift that works to convict sin in our hearts, to regenerate people, to glorify Christ, to remind us and help us to apply the teachings of Jesus practically into our lives. There's more things that the Holy Spirit does, but those are some of the main ones. Remember also how Paul started this letter to the Thessalonian church. He says, because the word came to them in power in the Holy Spirit. The dunamis of the Holy Spirit was present in Thessalonica. He's overjoyed as he starts this letter because of the power that he sees, the power of the Spirit within that church. But we should note that from what we can tell, this power that he's talking about is not manifesting itself in Thessalonica through the what we would call maybe the miraculous gifts, right? So we read this letter. We don't find anything about healings or people being raised from the dead or tongues or visions or something. So it seems that what Paul's talking about when he talks about the power of the Spirit moving in the church is that it's moving a lot like how we see the Spirit move in our churches today, where it is doing this behind-the-scenes work on people's hearts, convicting, regenerating, equipping people. Remember, again, right back in chapter 1, he talks about this power of the Holy Spirit coming with full conviction to the church. And how does he know that it's the power of the Holy Spirit? It says, because your word is going forth everywhere. Right? Paul's writing this from Corinth, 3 weeks' journey by foot, and he's hearing about the Thessalonica church. Right? He's saying, that is only, can only happen through the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, because it's causing people all over the region to turn from idols and serve the living God. Right, so clearly the Holy Spirit was behind everything that was going on in the Thessalonian church and in the surrounding region. And Paul's reminding them here to highly value and greatly esteem the Holy Spirit and its work among them, to not stifle his work in any way. Maybe some of you are asking, well, why would someone want to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit? Or maybe you're asking, how does someone stifle or quench the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to consider a few ways that stifling the Spirit happens. I think it answers kind of both of those questions in the church. So we're going to look at, this is not exhaustive, but a couple different sections of Scripture that talk about stifling the Spirit. What is it that stifles the Spirit? Well, first and probably foremost, it's persistent sin in people's life. So you see this in something like Ephesians chapter 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, is grieve different than stifle or quench? Probably a little bit, but they're probably parallel terms to some degree. But how do you do this? By bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and malice. So this idea, as it goes into this list, that grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit is when you're living in continued and persistent sin. I think of 1 John 3:6. We studied 1 John a few months ago or a few years ago, right? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him, right? It's this idea that if you have persistent sin, you are not hearing from the word of the Lord. You are stifling or you are, you know, quenching the Spirit. Second, rebellious or resistant hearts. So sort of closing your ears to what you know God is trying to tell you. This is all over. This is probably the most persistent one that you would see from the very beginning of Scripture to the end. Right? Isaiah talks about it in this way. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to them to be their enemy. How is it that they grieved the Holy Spirit or stifled it? Well, they were rebelling against his word, his leading. Rebellious, resistant hearts. I think of Acts 5:3. That's Ananias and Sapphira, as they come and give some money, but they say they're giving the whole thing, and they get why are you lying against the Holy Spirit, right? Or Stephen's speech a little bit later, talking about those the Jews that did not that would not accept the gospel. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, right? It's this idea of this heart that is resisting. Ignoring a conviction, not having ears to hear God's word, knowing the good that you should do, but not doing it. It's also when we blend some biblical truth to fit what we already want. So we kind of reinterpret it to fit what we want. It's lying to yourself, and I've heard this far too much where people will say something, well, I know the Bible says this, but you know, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. I'm an exception here, right? This is rebellious or resistant hearts. We also stifle the Spirit, and this is more in a corporate context when we have either too much chaos in our church worship service or too much control. You see this, and we're not going to read it right here, but if you were to read 1 Corinthians 14, especially towards the end, 33 through 40, you'll see that the Spirit is stifled in a church when, first of all, when it's overly controlled, so if there's way too much structure, overly structured or overly micromanaged, that there must be some space for the Spirit to move within a body. But also, what's actually more often warned about in Scripture is against disorder or chaos, right? That the Holy Spirit is squelched when there is no order, because the Spirit is a person of order, and therefore worship must have order. I'll just say, and of course we have skin in the game, but I think evangelical churches do a really good job in general of having this flexible liturgy where we give room for the Spirit in our church services, but also are not disordered. Then fourth, self-reliance. Galatians 3:3 is a great example of this as Paul hits them hard, saying, are you so foolish? You began by the Spirit, and now you're trying to be perfected by the flesh. We used to, in Campus Crusade, we used to have on the back of the booklet, there was this, two pictures of the throne. We called it the chair diagram, but it was supposed to be a throne, but it was this picture of, it was this idea of who is on the throne of your life. And we oftentimes used it not to talk about unbelievers, but believers, that when you accepted Christ, you put Christ on the throne, but then we're always kind of in this battle of trying to take some of that power back, right? Did you start in the Spirit, but then try to take over self-reliance? Now, there's more, but this is really a quick survey of how the Spirit is stifled in the church. And before we go on, it's a good time to ask, is there an area in your life where you are stifling the Spirit? Is there a conviction you're ignoring? A prompting you're resisting? A truth that you're suppressing? Because the Spirit is patient, but he can be grieved. He cannot be extinguished, but he can be stifled in your life and in the life of the church. Then the apostle moves from the general to the specific. Don't stifle the Spirit generally, and then specifically, don't despise prophecies. Don't hold into contempt or reject God's teaching. So we say, okay, well, what's this all about? Well, first, we must admit that a full definition and application of prophecy is much more than we can handle in a single sermon. Also, much like our discussion on eschatology a few weeks ago, we do have liberty here at our church to respectfully disagree on minor points of what prophecy is and how and if it's still expressed in the church, especially if it's the same way that something like the book of Acts shows or if it's different. That said, I want to consider three main positions, and again, not exhaustive, I'm kind of clumping some together here, three main positions on how prophecy can be viewed. And well, the first is what we would call, or what I call, prophecy as spontaneous revelation from God. These are not in your notes, but you can take these down if you want to on the side. But this is what Christians often, I think, first think of when they hear the term prophecy. This is the position of classical charismatics, as well as some modern teachers like Wayne Grudem and John Piper. Spontaneous revelation is when God brings a spontaneous message to a believer through the Holy Spirit, and usually that is given so that it can be shared with somebody else. This may be a word of encouragement, a vision, a specific direction for the person or for the church. The believer receives a message from the Spirit, then speaks that revelation in their own words and their own understanding to the intended audience. Okay, so under this view, a prophetic message comes from God. And because it comes from God, it's perfect and infallible. But the interpretation and the delivery comes in human language with human intellect, which means that even though the message itself would have been perfect, it can be communicated imperfectly or it could be misunderstood by the human agent that gives it. So this is not always 100% correct, and therefore it makes sense why in a passage like this it would say that you had to test it. This view sees prophecy then as a real gift that continues in the church today to some measure. It's not equal to Scripture in authority, again, because that human agent could misunderstand it, but it does exist. It's helpful. It's edifying. God still uses it as a way to encourage the church. But again, it must be tested because there can be mistakes due to the human interaction. Next is the most extreme, and I'll just say that this is something that must be rejected, and you'll see why. But I'll call this prophecy as God's infallible word. This is given, they see this as prophecy given the same way that it was in the Old Testament to Isaiah or Jeremiah. Thankfully, I'll say this is very uncommon, although it is still prominent in the Word of Faith movement, so very progressive charismatics. So those of Bethel, Reading, those in the International House of Prayer movement or something, they still have people that they designate as the office of prophet. And when they're speaking prophecy, they say that their words are equivalent to Scripture, meaning that prophecy carries that same authority as Isaiah or Jeremiah. Okay, so you can see why I always say this has to be rejected, because our canon is closed and we do not have any messages that are equivalent to Scripture anymore. Third view, held by many Reformed and Presbyterian theologians, many evangelicals, is that New Testament prophecy is essentially the same thing as Spirit-guided preaching and teaching. It's the faithful proclamation and application of God's already revealed word, so the word that was written thousands of years ago, but then preached into this context. Now, this view may actually have the best understanding of Old Testament prophecy. You see, we should never forget that when we're reading, and we know it because we study the minor prophets, but you're reading the other prophets, that when you read through there, actually most of what's in a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah is not foretelling, telling the future, but forthtelling, right? We often think of prophecy meaning predicting the future, but when you go back and actually read it, the majority of what prophets did was take already revealed scripture, the promises of God, the words of God, and they applied it to the current situation. They said, God said this. He also said he was going to do this. Now watch out, because this is coming. Prophets were really kings of application, applying God's former words and former promises to the here and now. They called people to repentance. They declared God's character. They confronted sin. They encouraged the faithful. Isaiah wasn't primarily a fortune teller. He was a preacher. Jeremiah wasn't gazing into a crystal ball. He was declaring God's judgment and calling Judah to repent. And he did it by citing God's past warnings. Now, foretelling, I'm not saying they didn't do this at some point. It did happen in the prophets. But foretelling was the norm. And so this final view sees prophecy in that way. The foretelling and application of God's already revealed truth, and then applying it, right? Applying this scripture that's already been written into this day. Scripture here is viewed as being sufficient, that there's no new word that is needed. What's needed is fresh application, fresh understanding of how that word should be applied into personal lives. In other words, when the word of God is opened and rightly explained, and applied to the congregation by a Spirit-filled teacher, then the message goes out and it's heard by Spirit-filled people, and those things work together, that the Spirit inside of you hears it and applies it. It's not a new revelation, but instead it is the declaration of an existing truth, but applied to your heart. And I think that you've all experienced this. I say that because at different times, I've almost had every single one of you come up to Eddie and you say to me, Pastor, you were preaching to me today. The truth is, I wasn't, right? You know, I feel like you were speaking right to me. That is the Spirit taking my words that, of course, I've spent a week thinking about and studying and handing off to the Lord and asking the Spirit to guide and shape, but I know nothing about what's going on in your life and in your heart. But the Spirit is prophetically taking my words and applying them into your heart. I think of a couple that came here shortly after I took over as senior pastor, and he was a friend through biking, and he and his wife came, and the first time that they walked in, we were preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is, it is just like all this gross sexual stuff that's going on in the church, and Paul is having to just lay down the hammer on them. And these are two kind of unbelievers at the time. And I catch them at the door, and I'm just like, I'm sorry, guys. We don't talk about sex very often in the church, but we're in this passage, so just kind of bear with it. And they came, and I think it was kind of weird. They didn't come back for 6 months. They walk in the door like 6 months later, and we're preaching in a different series. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. It just so happens that our passage is when you look lustfully at a woman, you are committing adultery for her. And I catch him, I'm like, I'm so sorry. We seriously don't talk about sex. Anyway, but this couple eventually continued to come back, and they came to Christ. They one time, the husband, they were not even engaged. They were just dating at the time. And one of the messages, he came up after me and said, I'm going to propose to her. And your words just convinced, and it was nothing about marriage, or, you know, it's nothing about proposal. Maybe there's something about commitment, but it's just that idea that the Spirit is applying these things prophetically to your heart. I think of, I'll make fun of Abel here. Yeah, you're right there. I see. I saw you come in. You know, Abel was giving his testimony at the men's retreat just yesterday, and he was talking about when he was first coming, that my messages were just speaking right to him. We were probably in like the minor prophets or something, you know. But what it is the Holy Spirit being prophetic. Now, if you're wondering where my personal view is, it's a bit of a mixture of the last one. You can tell by my that I'm probably primarily in that last camp there, right? But I do think that that first one happens at times, especially in areas where God's scripture cannot be easily accessed. So you think of like missionaries out in the field and things that are going on in different areas. But primarily, his prophecy is working through spirit-led preaching and teaching. And I think that's what the apostle has in mind in the most in this passage, especially when you consider the difference in context. What's clear is that the negative command to not despise God's teaching is tied to a positive command to test it. Test everything. Verse 21, but test everything and hold to what is good. That Greek term to test is the same one that he'll use later on in other letters to talk about purifying metals, right? And therefore, Paul's instruction here is to treat with respect, not with contempt, any utterances that claim to come with God, come from God. So we're supposed to not, when someone says they have a message from God, we're not to right away reject it or right away accept it, but instead listen to it, test it, sift it, check its purity, and weigh it carefully. Now, how are we to evaluate it? Well, Paul actually doesn't answer that question in the text, but we can do so from other areas of Scripture. So I got three C words that we're going to roll through really quickly. Test the content. Test the content of the prophetic teaching. Specifically, does it hold up to what you already know from the Scriptures? This is something they couldn't do outside of the Old Testament, but we can. Is it consistent? And does, when you look at the content, another C word, consistent. Is it consistent with the rest of the Scriptures? It's impossible for a perfect God to be inconsistent. And we know that no new prophetic word is ever going to conflict with something that God has already revealed in the Scriptures. So the first test we do is to do what the Bereans did in Acts 17, right? Where they held it up and they examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things they were hearing checked out. Additionally, and though it doesn't carry the same weight as Holy Scriptures, we must test the content against orthodoxy. Does it align with the church fathers, with what the early church believed? Does it refine what the reformers taught, what the great thinkers of the faith understood? Christianity has thousands of years of history of great minds putting it to this. So if someone comes to you with something that is contrary to orthodoxy, it's almost certainly false. Test the content. Test the character. Test the character and the theological purity of the messenger. So now we go thinking about the message itself to the messenger. You would never serve fresh, purified water to a thirsty guest from a dirty and stained pitcher. Jesus makes a similar point here in Matthew 7, right? You will recognize false prophets by their fruit, right? A healthy tree bears good fruit. A diseased tree bears bad fruit. So look at the life. Now, this does not mean that a messenger must be sinless or perfect, but there should be a sense of that person being holy and trustworthy. Also, theological purity. 1 John 4 talks about testing the theological purity. You know, if you want to test the message, check if the messenger confesses that Christ has come in the flesh and is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Christ as we know it is not from God. Then test the consequences. Just look at the outcome of the message they're sharing. 1 Corinthians 14 says that prophecies in the church are to build up, to edify. If that's not happening, if it's not building up or edifying, then it's not from the Lord. Also, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of peace and of order. So if the message does not bring peace and order, it's also not from the Lord. Additionally, if the message involves any future telling, any foretelling, another important thing is you just ask yourself, has this person been right before? If they've been wrong, then I think it's pretty easy to say, you know what, let's just throw this out. Finally, after hearing and evaluating these words, the apostle says, either do it or throw it out. Embrace the true and reject the false. That's what verse 22 is all about. Abstain every form of evil. This is not just an unconnected thing talking about. Now, it would be true also to just say, hey, stay away from all evil. But really, this again is connected to everything that was just said before it. So the idea is you are to evaluate these prophecies, these teachings as they come. You test their content, their character, their consequences. You make a decision. This is from God or it's not. If it's from God, you embrace it and you do it. If it's not from God, you reject it as false. Make sense? Is that enough for today? Yes. All right. As the elders start making their way up here, the apostle here, we realize, has given us some very practical and very profound things to think about. While we wait for Christ's return, we ask, what is the will of God for us? And we realize that it's to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, to not quench the Spirit, to not despise God's teaching, but to test everything, holding fast to what's good and rejecting what's evil. It's not mystical, it's not complicated, but this is how we live as Spirit-formed, Scripture-governed believers in this world. And now we come to share the Lord's Supper. It is a meal that proclaims that our joy is not circumstantial. It is built on the sacrifice we are going to celebrate right now. Our hope's not fragile. Our faith is not built on impressions or novelty, but the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And so as you come to this, pray. As you come, give thanks. As you come, confess your sins to be nourished by this atonement. As you come, test and trust the teaching you've heard. And above all, hold fast to the one that is altogether good. Invite any of you who are here today that have made that decision to believe and receive Jesus Christ to commune with us today. Again, as it's coming around, just take each element. We'll have a little bit of time of reflection here, and then I'll come back up and we will take it together. Use the time to reflect and confess. Thank you.